We're in the book of Romans, as you recall. We're almost to the end, and if you want to read ahead, we've been going through the New Testament epistles of Paul in chronological order, not in the canon order. And the next one we're going to be looking at is Ephesians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all so-called prison epistles written about the same time. And you can argue which one was a month before the other one. But the flow, as the canon has it, is easier to understand. And many think Philemon was actually written first. But there's so much in Colossians that has to do with Philemon. But anyway, after Romans, we're in the 14, 15, 16, and then we'll be going to Ephesians. So if you'd like to read ahead, you're more than welcome to do that. Romans chapters 12 through 15 deal with matters of practical Christian living based on the truths of the first eight chapters. Or as Bobby said last week, the first eight chapters as righteousness obtained, and the last chapters righteousness lived out. We've talked many times about the parentheses 9, 10, and 11 dealing with just the nation of Israel. So these chapters start with the secret to living godly lives in this sinful world. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. If we presented our bodies as a living sacrifice, living for Him follows as we are transformed to His perfect will. If we have problems in some of the things that God wants us to do, Wednesday night, We heard about all kinds of excuses from an Old Testament character, Moses, who had trouble doing the things God wanted him to do. And if you weren't there, that's your loss. A wonderful, wonderful message on how to make excuses. So if you need to know how to make excuses, I'll be happy to share what Ian shared with us on Wednesday night. Incidentally, they'll be leaving tomorrow, going back to the motherland. So thank you for visiting us while you've been here. It's been a pleasure getting to know you and having you minister to us. But pray for them as they travel, leaving Myrtle Beach tomorrow and going to London and then back to Scotland. So if we're having problems in some of the things that God wants us to do, perhaps it's because we have held back a part or maybe most of our sacrifice. Maybe we are content with only 10%, the Old Testament tithe. But the believer's offering is not 10%, not even 50%, it's 100%. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then our service, and this song that we just sang, just the use of our gifts and talents will result in a conduct that's pleasing to God, edifying to our brethren, and a testimony to unbelievers. Such conduct is determined by our love, inside and out. And in these chapters, we have a portrait of the believer who has been transformed by the salvation, his salvation, and living for his Lord and not for himself. Chapter 12 ends with not a suggestion, but a command. Don't be overcome with evil, rather overcome evil with good. The life of a believer is not merely a life of not doing evil, but is a life of doing good. Proverbs 3, 27 to 29 echoes those sentiments. So after that command at the end of chapter 12, chapter 13 opens with three areas in which to exercise this principle. Government, as Bobby covered last week, and that's all forms of government. It's specifically here, kings and rulers like that, but in almost every aspect of our life, we're in some kind of a government, whether it's a state government, a local government, a homeowners association, a church, a business. There's a hierarchy, and we have to respect those that are over us, and that's what Bobby brought out last week. So the other two principles are others. We'll look at that today, and self. Chapter 13 is a personal plea for holiness, which leads to submission to government, love for others, and guidance for ourselves. So Bobby covered the first of these, submission to government, last week. Within our lifetimes, most of us have seen a degradation in our country of our country. Not only that, but our attitude towards our country. Now, wasn't that long ago, there was a general respect for authority, even among those who would be breaking the law. More recently, ridicule and disregard have replaced respect and obedience, even among law-abiding citizens. Lawlessness in Paul's time included disregard for treaties, agreements, and contracts, indifference towards law enforcement, popular sympathy for criminals, preferential treatment for wealthy crooks. Wait, did I say Paul's time or our time? We may not agree with the government, but we must obey it. Bobby summarized our responsibility to the submission of government as God's command, unless the government asks us to violate God's other commands. But this last should be an encouragement to us to study God's word so that we know what his will is. He reminded us that all leaders are allowed their positions by God, Psalm 2. And no matter what the ruler or what the earthly ruler is, God is in control. The last time we went through Romans, Ingemar de Ritter spoke on this passage and pointed out that God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar to take Israel out of the promised land, and then he rose up Cyrus to put him back. So God is always in control, no matter how we look at circumstances. And Bobby concluded with these principles for making a decision in difficult areas. Consider these. Obey Jesus Christ. He's always watching. Maintain your testimony, especially to unbelievers, and always be ready to give an answer. As we continue in chapter 13, we have a command to love one another. So we'll pick up the reading in verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another hath fulfilled the law. For this, and now he quotes some of the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Incidentally, that clause is not present in many of the ancient manuscripts, but it is covered as we read, thou shalt not covet if there be any other commandment. So it's thought that the translators were just trying to echo the Decalogue. But it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So that's page two, if you will, of the Ten Commandments. And you can't do those without doing page one. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Starting in verse 8, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us that our letting good overcome evil is reflected in our attitude towards others. He starts with, owe no man anything. Some feel that this means that a believer should not borrow money in any circumstance. Can't pay for it? Don't buy it. Others feel it means not to borrow something that is non-essential. The problem with that is essential has a variety of meanings. It wasn't too long ago on one of the televangelists was asking for contributions because a jet plane was essential for his ministry. Okay. Still others say it's okay to borrow, but make sure you pay the loan on time. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 in the Sermon on the Mount, which admittedly is largely to do with kingdom principles, Jesus says, what Jesus says seems to imply that there'll always be borrowers. But Proverbs 22:7 warns that a borrower is a servant of the lender, which seems to say don't borrow. In our society, owing is built into our daily lives. We owe taxes. We owe telephone service, for electricity. Here the meaning would seem to be not to fall behind in paying what we owe. The New Testament does not offer specific advice for every situation. Again, Bobby talked about that last week. We are sons, not children. We're given guidelines, not specifics. But it does offer principles which should be applied to life's various circumstances. If you doubt in your own life, then ask the Holy Spirit what he'd have you to do. The key to that, though, is that we have to be willing to do it. There is one thing we all owe: love. It's a debt that's impossible to discharge. It's a debt that most remain ever due. Love is the outpouring of Christ in us, and it fulfills the law. James tells us that in 2:8. So ask ourselves, what is our attitude? Is it like the world's? And we're bombarded with this constantly through the media, especially television. You owe me. Maybe not in those exact words. Entitlements. That's the world's attitude. Or is our attitude Christ-inspired? I owe you love. Are our actions governed by love for self or love for others? Our lives are to be regulated by love. The verse starts out, "Oh, no man." So it's included in love one another. So it's not just believers, but it's unbelievers as well. God so loved the world. Some would suggest that they can love God and do as they please. Paul addressed some of that in Ephesians and Galatians. At first, we might scoff at such an egocentric philosophy, and most who would say something like that are either not believers or carnal believers who are placing self above pleasing God. However, you know, in one sense, this is true. Now, don't start throwing stones. Let me explain. Real love for God will lead to a life that's pleasing to him, and one in which one doing as he pleases will be doing the will of God. If we really love God, then we can do as we please because it will please him. Is that a stretch? Maybe. Think about a marriage relationship where one spouse says that he or she loves the other but wants to do only for his or herself. That marriage is likely doomed. However, if there is true love, each one will do as he or she pleases because it pleases the other one. 1 John 4:7 and 8, Matthew 22:37 through 40 would be verses to read in consideration of that. As I mentioned in verse 9, the clause about false witnesses is not in the old manuscripts, but is included in any of the commandments. And it's the second page of the Ten Commandments. But you can't do them without the first page, 1 John 5:3. While commandments try to restrict from without, love motivates from within. Throughout Romans, except in chapter 12, verse 10, and it's right across the page, you can read that, "Let love be kindly affection one toward another with brotherly love." That's the only use of phileo in Romans. All the others are agape. It's always God's love. It's more of an emotion. It's a decision. Again, we ask ourselves, are our actions governed by love of self or love for others? In the closing verses of our chapter, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, provides motives for obeying the government, verses 1 to 7, and loving our neighbors in the verses we just covered. So let me read starting in verse 11. "And that knowing the time, that it is now high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Starts knowing the time. It could be the hour has already come. You know what time it is. When it comes to godly living, Paul tells us that it's time to wake up. We are to wake out of the sleep of sin, or out of the sleep of carnal unconcern or laziness. In Matthew 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. All of them were asleep. So the warning is to both groups. When you sleep, you don't talk, at least sensibly. You don't walk. You don't hear. And you don't think about eternal things. What a fitting description of the lost and the carnal. Asleep. Many want to put off salvation or holy living until later, whenever that is. Paul, the Holy Spirit, tells us, now is time to wake up. The hour has already come, either for salvation or for living more like Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. The last clause in verse 11, especially in the King James, is maybe a little bit confusing. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. With salvation there is the whole idea of the complete deliverance from sin and death, and then our being made like Him, as Philippians 3:21 says. Now Christ's return is closer than when we were saved, is what the end of verse 11 is telling us. Now Christ's return is closer than when we were saved. And this is addressed to the church at Rome. But it's also addressed to individuals. The famous verse in Romans 3:20 and the artist's rendering, Christ knocking on the door, wanting to go into the church. He's just finished his criticism of the church at Laodicea. And he says, I'm on the outside. But sometimes we miss the next part of that because it says, if any man open the door. So although he's outside the church, it's an individual responsibility to open the door. We can't say, oh, it's the church's fault. Each one of us has a responsibility to open the door. Often in the scriptures we find metaphors about the night and day, as we've just read, darkness or light. In his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Jesus predicts the world is only getting darker. Matthew 24:12. And here Paul reminds us that the day is close. Day follows night. 1 John 2:8, Revelation 22:16. You know, when we wake up in the morning, we take off our night clothes and get dressed for the day. Because the day is close, we are to take off the garments of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and replace them with self-denial, putting on the armor of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. In verse 12, cast off implies not only ceasing to wear the garments, the worldly practices, but also to detest and abhor them. We have no more to do with the old garments. Instead, put on the armor of light, put on Christ, put on the new man, Ephesians 4:24, and then walk all dressed up. Ephesians 5:8 deals with us as well as 1 Thessalonians 4:1. But be careful to notice that the garments of the world must be taken off, not merely covered over. Watch little kids playing dress up. That's not what it's meant here. You're not taking adult clothes and putting them over children's clothes. You're taking off the old and you're putting on the new. There are many today that would put on ornate robes to hide what they're really wearing. You know, these may be ornate literally, as we see in many ecclesiastical settings, or metaphorically, as we see in trying to put good works over bad. But in either case, these ornate robes must be taken off and Jesus put on. But Jesus does not do this for us. Rather, he does it through us as we are willing and to make ourselves available. Nighttime is for the child of the world and his reveling, but we are children of the day. Paul now lists some of the characteristics of each of these. The daytime walkers walk in honesty. When we think of honesty, we usually think of truth versus lies. And that's certainly included. But this word is really more than that. It's only used three times in the New Testament. It means decently, in a seemly manner. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, it's used in regard to our spiritual gifts. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:12, it's used in regard to the model believer's walk as a testimony to unbelievers. We are to walk in an honorable manner with decorum. This highlights the contrast between the work of the day, the walk of the day, and the walk of the night. The latter is described as rioting and drunkenness. These two speak of not being under control, of being intemperate. It's further described as chambering and wantonness. It's probably been a long time since you used either of those words in a daily conversation. The words literally mean the forbidden bed, and they speak of impurity. There's also a sense of not only practicing these sins, but taking no shame in them, and in fact, flaunting them. We saw that in public display last month here in Myrtle Beach. The last couplet is strife and envying. These are simply the opposite of love. The final positive negative is in verse 14. And once again, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. It could be paraphrased. Let me read it first as I read it. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Be Christ's man from head to foot and give no chance to the flesh to have its fling. Don't provide for gratification for the flesh. Having a good time is not having a good reason. How do we not make provisions? Even the world knows the answer to this. Consider organizations like Alcohol Anonymous, Halfway Homes, those that would join such an organization avoid situations where temptations exist. Don't make provisions for failing. Give him all. Present your bodies. We keep coming back to that first phrase in these chapters because it is the secret to Christian living. Give him all, not the leftovers. That's three passages here. You can look at later. 2 Corinthians 3:3, Galatians 3:27, and Ephesians 4:24. The Bible is a unique book pointing out man's failure and his progressive decline. I wondered if that was an oxymoron, progressive decline. But that's what the world has done. We're worse off than we've ever been. And the Bible is quick to point that out. You know, many of the works of other religions don't talk about the bad stuff. But the Bible is unique in pointing that out. But at the same time, it offers a solution in Christ. We're in a spiritual battle, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Ephesians chapter 6. And we must use spiritual weapons. Our enemy has taken many captive, and we must pray for their release, that their eyes may be open to the truth. We know that our enemy has blinded the eyes of those that can't see so that they don't see. In this last section of Romans, we see that Christianity covers all aspects of life. In Romans chapter 12, we saw the Christians used of spiritual gifts in unity and the family traits of the believer, as the chapter ends with all kinds of advice, let love be without dissimulation, and so on. Here in chapter 13, we've seen our lawful response to authority, our dealing with others in social relations, and our responsibility to live godly lives. As we go on, Paul will continue to develop these traits of one that's living for the Lord because of all the things that have happened in those first eight chapters. And the Bible describes the debt that we owe to everyone, which is love. The Bible urges us to redeem the time while we're waiting for Christ's return. We are not to give a higher priority to physical things than spiritual things. Another secret in this is Colossians 1:27, Christ in us. And here in Romans 13, we've read Christ on us. Galatians 3:27 repeats that. These things are only possible when we present our whole selves as living sacrifices. Next time, Stephen Harrell will be here next week, and I'm not sure if he'll go on in Romans or if we'll skip a week, but we'll go to chapter 14, where it talks about how a Christian responds to things that are doubtful, things that there's not general agreement about. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, as we look at your word, you have indeed pointed out human failure. We know that the world is only getting darker, so it's important for us to let our light shine. So, Father, as we read these passages about using our gifts, about social relationships, about love for one another, about our submission to the government, all these things, Father, may we be more than just readers, but may we take them to heart and see in our own lives the individual application in each situation. And when we don't know what to do, that we'll be careful to ask the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. Thank you, Father, for each one that's here today. Pray for a special blessing on those that couldn't be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.